All right, well, thank you all for coming this morning. We're going to be going over the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke this morning. I trust you all found your handout in the bulletins. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you and we rejoice in your goodness this day. We give you thanks that your mercies are new every morning and that your faithfulness is great. And Lord, as we come to consider the Gospel according to Luke, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history contained here and the comfort it is for us to study the person of our Savior. Lord, we thank you for Luke's diligence in writing this history, his love for you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we study the various themes we find in Luke, that we would come to a greater understanding of your word and a greater appreciation of your word. Lord, bless us in our time here this morning, we pray in your son's name. Amen. So, the Gospel according to Luke is the last of the three synoptic Gospels, which I've talked about in prior lessons. The synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's that distinction that John's Gospel has, just a very different style and structure to it than the other synoptic Gospels. The Gospel according to Luke is written by Luke. Not a big surprise there necessarily. There's always some question about where what the authorship of these Gospels are, since they aren't named in the text of the Gospel. So we have it's been the historical tradition to give Luke the authorship of this particular Gospel, going all the way back to men like Irenaeus or Clement of Rome. They all said this was written by Luke. Luke was the beloved physician, a medical doctor, and an educated Gentile companion on Paul's missionary journeys. And we see that in various passages like Colossians 4:14. And we think he's likely a Gentile because in Colossians 4, Paul seems to make a distinction between the Jews who he's writing to and the Gentiles he's with. He has one section at the end of his letter that's to the Jews, and then the next section's to the Gentiles. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, and we see that Luke is Paul's companion there by the frequent use of we. As he's narrating Paul's missionary journeys, he'll say, it's not just Paul going on this missionary, but it's us. We are on this missionary journey. Now, Luke, in contrast to Matthew and John, was not an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life. And so he relied heavily on the eyewitness accounts of others as he's writing this gospel. And that's something very interesting about Luke. Just, you see him as that historian who's gathering the history of the life of Christ. He's compiling the evidence. He's checking the facts and saying, okay, what happened in the life of Christ? And then he brings that all together and writes this gospel. In verse 2 of his gospel, chapter 1, he writes, "Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So he's relying on other eyewitnesses here. Now, the purpose of the gospel according to Luke, Luke stands out among the other gospel writers in that he directly states that the reason he wrote this gospel. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, the most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." In other words, Luke is writing this gospel as an orderly account of the life of Christ, meant to establish the faith of this man, Theophilus. This gospel is also intimately connected to Acts, as I alluded to earlier. which we also see had that same audience. Acts is written to Theophilus as well. And so Luke is trying to give not only a history of the life of Christ, but a history of the continued work of Christ through the apostles. And as I said, Luke very much acts the historian in a collection of the stories of the life of Christ. Also, you know, he's very careful to try to date various events in the life of Christ. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem and the start of Jesus' ministry. So, that leads us to the date of this book. It's likely written around sometime around 60 AD, as Luke is writing Acts as well, and the dating of Luke depends a lot on the dating of Acts. Obviously, Luke comes before Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke first, and then wrote Acts afterwards, but Luke does not talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in Acts, meaning this gospel isn't written later than 70 AD, but it's also Acts ends with Paul in Rome and not executed, but still in prison in Rome, which puts us right likely around 60 AD. Then in terms of audience, the immediate audience for Luke's gospel is Theophilus, who is likely a wealthy Gentile. You know, you see that with how Luke talks about Theophilus as most excellent. That would be a title given to someone of high social standing. And it's even led some to speculate that this might be a Roman statesman, even. His name, Theophilus, means lover of God. That's encouraged some to wonder if this is just a moniker for the church in general. But I don't think that's likely. You know, the way Luke talks to Theophilus is as though he's talking to a person, an actual person, not this a whole collection of people. Luke, interestingly enough, is the largest book in the New Testament. It's a very comprehensive book. And Luke includes a lot of stories that we don't find in the other synoptic gospels, including Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the raising of the widow's son at Nain. He includes two of the words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke also is the only gospel to contain some of the most memorable parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the shrewd manager, the rich man and Lazarus, and the Pharisee and the publican. And Luke lays a lot of stress upon Jesus' compassionate love to the poor, needy, social outcast, and stranger. Well, any questions so far? Part of an introductory overview there. However, we're not given any evidence on that. I think there's a tradition that says Luke is originally from Syria. That's, you know, there's no way to make certain of that. We're simply told, you know, Luke tells us he had a most perfect knowledge from the very beginning, almost implying that he came to faith with someone who was an eyewitness, maybe one of the apostles, maybe one of the disciples of Christ, and came to faith through that. Luke has a knowledge of the Old Testament, certainly, and he potentially was a Jewish proselyte prior to becoming a Christian. So, I mean, that's speculation. We're just going from what data we have with Luke. He's a very educated man. He's writing in the style of Greek historians. He knows his Old Testament, and especially, you know, a lot of biblical scholars will remark how the first two chapters of Luke are very heavily Semitic. They're very, very Jewish in how they're written. And that lends a lot of, you know, credibility. You know, if this is a Gentile writing history, and he's being very Semitic in how he does that, that means, you know, he's not come up with the story by himself, but he's pulling from the sources, and that Semitic influence is impacting him as he's telling the history of Christ. So we don't have any data for how he came to faith, but if I was to guess, it would be likely through one of the apostles who are with Christ. Maybe time of Pentecost, something like that. Any other questions? Well, Luke is perhaps, in terms of the infancy narratives of Christ, Luke is perhaps the most well-known. Matthew talks a little bit about the infancy of Christ, with the angel appearing to Mary, but it's very truncated, very short. Matthew emphasizes going down to Egypt, emphasizing those biblical passages, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Which doesn't seem as much to be the emphasis of Luke here. But Luke also tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, and there's some very striking parallels and contrasts between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Both births are foretold by Gabriel. Both have a miraculous component. Now, Elizabeth is very old when she gives birth to John the Baptist and been barren for many years. And, of course, Mary is a virgin. And the births are matched with, there's a son of Mary, and then there's the prophecy of Zacharias. And their birth narratives end with Luke saying of John that he grew and became strong in spirit, and of Jesus, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so, you know, those are just some of the comparisons we see between John the Baptist and Jesus, and yet there are also some contrasts. For one, you know, John is just a man. John the Baptist is just a man. He's not the Messiah. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. He was not conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the other, some other contrast is Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, who was a man who did not believe what Gabriel said. But on the other hand, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, a woman, Mary believed what Jesus said. So just some interesting contrasts and comparisons between those two birth narratives. The son of Mary, the prophecy of Zacharias, and the son of Simeon firmly cement the life of Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You know, this is some of that Semitic influence that we see. This method of writing that includes the songs of the people of Israel. Mary bursting forth into song when she meets Elizabeth. Zacharias prophesying after John is born, and his speech is given back to him, and he's no longer dumb, and he proclaims who John the Baptist will be preparing the way for. And then the son of Simeon, when Simeon holds Christ in the temple, praising God that his eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. Luke frequently uses the phrase "it is necessary." That's three words in the English, but it's one word in the Greek. He uses that phrase stressing the importance of Jesus fulfilling various Old Testament prophecies. It was necessary for the Messiah to do this. It was necessary for the Messiah to do that. So Luke is not writing this gospel saying, well, you know, Jesus has no connection whatsoever to the Old Testament. No, he's saying Jesus is very much connected to the Old Testament. And Luke also uses variations on the word saved more frequently than any New Testament book. Luke is very much presenting Jesus Christ as the Savior. We see this in numerous passages. I'll just jump to a few of them here. Luke 1:69 start with. Luke 1:69, this is Zacharias' prophecy, where Zacharias says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Then we see in 71 that he should be saved, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Luke 2:30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation," what Simeon says of Christ. Luke 3:6, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then jump back to 1:147 with Mary. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke 2:11. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So there's this emphasis that Jesus Christ isn't just some man, but he is the Savior. Not some man who worked a bunch of miracles and signs and wonders. He wasn't just there healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, but he was there to save Israel from their sins. He was there to save people from their sins. And one of my favorite, I have many favorite verses here in Luke, but a very powerful statement of Jesus being a fulfillment of Old Testament comes from Jesus himself in Luke 24:44, as there he's speaking to the disciples. And there he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So what Jesus is saying there is that the whole Old Testament has spoken of me. Now, those are some of the three big categories of the Old Testament. You have the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have the prophets. In our context, often when we think of prophets, we think of just the major and minor prophets. But for the Jew, the prophets included the historical writings and all the other prophets that we know of. Those, so he's including the huge swath of Old Testament literature. And then the Psalms. So all these books are speaking of Christ. And that's just another good passage to go to when people ask, what value is the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament the Word of God? Well, Jesus certainly saw the whole of the Old Testament as the Word of God, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Law of Moses. Yes? Yeah. No. It seems he has several sources, just from what he says there in the beginning. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Scholars will say that of the Synoptic Gospels, Luke is the latest one. So the traditional ordering is, well, not the traditional, but in the last 200 years, the ordering of the writing of the Gospels has been Mark, Matthew, and then Luke. And saying Luke is building upon what Mark and Matthew already wrote. Yeah. I haven't read anything on that. I think with the amount of time Luke spent with Paul, you know, and you know, it seems like he's writing this gospel well into Paul's missionary journeys, that Luke likely is very much influenced by Paul, but also Peter and the other apostles. So, and he says, no, there's verse 1 is striking of Luke 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. So he's saying there's many, many histories of the life of Christ around right now. And Luke is presenting a defense, in a sense, maybe against some false narratives of the life of Christ. So all that to say, someone seems like Luke's drawing from someone who's very intimately aware of Jesus Christ, and I'd say likely one of the apostles or multiple of the apostles. Yeah. There's definitely a lot of detail in what we find with a narrative of John the Baptist. You know, the angel meets Zacharias in the temple, and we might be satisfied with that, but Luke says he was on the right side of the altar. You know, very, very exact. You know, it wasn't just somewhere in the temple. No, he was on the right side of the altar. And just the narrative of the naming of John. There's this controversy with him being named, and Zacharias is there dumb, and Elizabeth knows that he's going to be named John. And she's telling people, no, his name's, we're going to name him John, and there's sort of this controversy, and Zacharias is asking, give me a sort of a pen and paper, and I'll tell you what his name's supposed to be. And then the Lord opens his mouth, and he prophesies, so... Yeah.
He really just put the nail in the coffin before criticism.
Yeah.
It's impossible that these things could have just been dreamt up or invented by people over time.
Yeah.
So his next
Yeah, yeah, no, that's a good book. Any other questions? Just check my time here. I've got 20 minutes to go through the rest. 20 chapters, so... but feel free to ask questions as we go along here. Luke alone is a canonical gospel that gives a story from Jesus' life. There's the Gospel of Thomas. You'll find some very interesting stories of the life of Christ, but that's not inspired. That's a Gnostic gospel. But Luke tells us of Christ being in the temple and debating with the teachers of Israel at the age of 12. And just a striking story of Christ's wisdom and stature that he has already at the age of 12, being able to confound the scribes and the Pharisees. And I just want to talk a little bit about the genealogy we find in the end of chapter 3. There's often a lot of stuff written on the difference between this genealogy and the genealogy we find in Matthew. And people wonder, how can you possibly hold to the integrity of God's word when you can't even get two genealogies straight? But What I believe is happening here in these two genealogies is Matthew's genealogy is giving the lineage of Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is giving the lineage of Mary. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you'll immediately take me to task for verse 23 saying, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." And then it goes to the son of Heli. And, you know, it's pretty apparent, Stephen, that this is the genealogy of Joseph. But what I think is happening here is that, as would have been the Jewish custom, they're giving the husband of Mary, and then they're going to his father-in-law. So the son of Heli would be Mary's father. And then the genealogy proceeds. So that's what I think is happening there. If you're very interested in genealogies, you can look at that. But that's all I want to say there. Well, going to Jesus' ministry. His ministry begins in the region of Galilee. Well, that's where Jesus spent most of his life. 30 years of his life was in Galilee, and he obviously is going to start his ministry there. He began that ministry when he was about 30 years old, and began it after his baptism by John in the Jordan, and his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days by the devil. Begins his ministry by preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth from Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is what Christ's ministry is. This is ministry of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew talks about it. Luke emphasizes the worldwide impact of Jesus' ministry. You know, we've seen that as we work through the Acts of the Apostles in our worship services, how the gospel is going out to all different nations and lands. And Luke has that very same emphasis as he's writing this gospel. And understandably so, if he's a Gentile, he's going to be wanting to talk about this isn't just a gospel for the Jews, this is a gospel for all peoples. And so Jesus speaks about, he records how Jesus speaks about the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah ministered to and who believed in a time of general apostasy in Israel. He also talks about Naaman the Syrian, who Elisha had ministered to in a very similar time in Israel. And Jesus praises the faith of a Roman centurion and quite often finds issue with the faith of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Heals many of their sicknesses. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is heavily weighted with his healing ministry, and it sort of dissipates as the Gospel of Luke goes on. He talks about how Peter's mother-in-law has been healed, a leper's healed, a paralytic, a centurion's servant, a woman with an issue of blood. Jesus cast out demons in Capernaum, in the land of the Gadarenes, and after the Mount of Transfiguration. And he also raises two people from the dead, the widow of Nan's son and Jairus' daughter. And he also calls the 12 disciples and preaches a sermon on the plain. So in Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And in Luke, we have the Sermon on the Plain. And if you read the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that there's a lot of similarity between these two sermons, a lot of the same sort of themes. And you know, the critic of Scripture will come to this and say, well, you know, obviously, you know, Luke is just writing what he wants to write about the life of Christ, and Matthew's writing what he wants to write about the life of Christ. You know, if this truly happened, then you know there'd be a perfect symmetry between these two sermons. You know, but know, as is common with many preachers, they'll preach slightly different sermons in different contexts. And it's understandable that Jesus would be preaching much of that same content of that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount in other times of his life. He preached on the Sermon on the Mount on worry, on prayer, on the Beatitudes, on all these things. And that's not going to be the only time he's going to be preaching on that. No, he's going to be going in different contexts and preaching that same thing to different crowds. And I think that's what we find here in Luke chapter 6, where Christ is modifying and slightly changing his sermon for a different audience. So these are not Luke and Matthew trying to speak differently about the same event. No, these are two different events that are happening in the life of Christ. Luke also touches quite a bit on Jesus' ministry to the outcasts, and this begins even with the shepherds in Luke 2:17. The shepherds being very low on in terms of social prestige at that time. In Galilee, Jesus ministers to the poor, sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors, and women. Luke is known for how he emphasized how Jesus ministered to women. Just another one of those socially inferior groups at that time. And then Jesus is transfigured on a mount in the presence of Peter, James, and John with Moses and Elijah visiting him to talk of his decease. And that transfiguration is important. It appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, and it's emphasizing that Jesus is that new Moses. He goes up to the mount, and God talks with Moses, and Moses is there himself. And God declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there's God declaring from the heavens at multiple times in the life of Christ, as we saw with the Gospel of Mark, this is his beloved Son. And that was just that testimony from God the Father that Jesus Christ is his Son and the Messiah. Starting in chapter 10, I believe, we have Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And this section of Luke is heavily weighted with Christ's teaching, various parables. It starts with Jesus sending out the 70. He had previously sent out the 12. And, you know, an interesting note on that, I think, bears some more study with me, is well, of course, there's the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, which the 12 apostles are standing in place of, as it were. But we also have here the 70, and Moses appointed 70 elders in the wilderness to help him judge. Just an interesting comparison with the Old Testament there. And as I already said, there's fewer miracles in this section, but Jesus does heal an infirm woman, a man with dropsy, 10 lepers, and a blind man. Jesus teaches on everything from prayer to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to worry to the narrowness of the way. And immediately after preaching on the narrowness of the way, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, and he laments over Jerusalem twice in the Gospel of Luke. And I think this is all emphasizing the surprising nature that it's the Jews who are going to reject Christ. I've already spoken of how Jesus praises the faith of a Roman centurion, and he praises the faith of social outcasts, the people that you would not expect to have faith. You know, prostitutes coming to faith in Christ, the tax collectors are coming to faith in Christ. But the Pharisees aren't. The religious leaders aren't. The Sadducees are rejecting Christ, and I think that if we view that in the context of Acts, that's very striking as well. As the gospel is going out into the world, it's the other nations who are believing in Christ, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed for its lack of belief. And so Christ mourns over Jerusalem for its sinfulness and lack of repentance. And Jesus' teaching on the way to Jerusalem emphasizes that he would be rejected. He talks about the division that the gospel creates in families. He talks about that parable of the Great Supper where the good master invites all these people to the supper. You know, he invites people he would expect to come to a wedding feast. You know, the friends, as it were, of the bridegroom, and they reject that. And then he goes out into the highways and byways and compels everyone to come in. And then the cleansing of the 10 lepers is another striking incident of faith and rejection of Christ. Christ heals the 10 lepers, obviously, and it's only one of the lepers that comes back and thanks Christ and worships Christ for that healing. And it wasn't a Jew who came back, it was a Samaritan who came back. So, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is just another example there, with the Samaritan being the one who helped the robbed man, and it's the Levite and the priest who pass him by. And one last story here. Jesus mentions Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was sort of the head of the tax collectors. And we see there in Luke 19, verse 7, that when the Jews saw that Jesus, that Zacchaeus went to Jesus, and Jesus had a meal with him, they said, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And we read in verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" So, what Zacchaeus is saying there is, "No, I'm repentant." Now, tax collectors were known for asking more than was required by the Roman government. You know, a sort of, you know, a finder's fee, as it were. You know, hey, you have to pay me an extra 10% or whatever because I'm your tax collector, and if you don't, well, I'll penalize you for that. But he says here that he's repentant, and he's giving goods to the poor. He's given half of his goods to the poor, and if he receives anything by false accusation, he restores that to fourfold, which was in accordance with Old Testament law. If he's stolen, he's restoring to fourfold of what that was. And Jesus responds by saying, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When I preached on Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, coming to faith, I spoke of how a tax collector would have been rejecting his upbringing. He would have been rejecting his community and pursuing being a tax collector. You're saying, "Well, I have more part with being a Gentile than being an Israelite." And here, this is why it's important what Jesus says. This man truly is a son of Abraham. No, he is a son of Abraham. He's a son of faith. And Paul would say something very similar in Galatians, when he says, "Those who are of faith are children of Abraham. Everyone who believes is a child of Abraham." All right, and then we're on to the Passion Week and the resurrection of Christ, starting in chapter 19, verse 28, starting with that triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, with the people laying down their clothes and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And what's striking here is, I said, Jesus laments over Jerusalem twice in this gospel, and here we see him lamenting as he's coming into Jerusalem that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And much of this, the Passion Week emphasizes how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Christ's teaching on the wicked vine dressers. Christ's teaching the signs of the times and the end of the age in chapter 21. Of the destruction of Jerusalem by armies, emphasizing that this is going to be a Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And as Christ comes to his passion, he institutes the sacrament of Lord's Supper and striking parallel to Exodus. You know, with Exodus, you have Israel leaving Egypt, and the Passover is done then. People of Israel smear the blood on the doorposts so that they're delivered from the angel of death and from that tenth plague of God killing the firstborn. Here, there's that sacrament of the Lord's Supper with Christ being that firstborn son who is about to die. He's dying in place of his people. Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence as he's brought before Pontius Pilate and Herod. The Sanhedrin finds him guilty. Now, once again, that's striking. Here, Pilate finds him innocent, but it's the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, the religious court of that day, they find him guilty. They say, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it from our own mouth that he's saying blasphemous words. He's saying that he is the Son of God, and they find him guilty of that. Then they, and we start reading in 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And when he began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, that's exactly what Christ said he wasn't doing. You know, if you go back into chapter 20, when the Pharisees come to Christ asking, now, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar. So, very evident that these are false witnesses, emphasizing even more the innocence of Christ. And so Pilate three times finds him innocent. Herod finds him innocent, even though he has his soldiers mock him. And yet Christ is rejected in place of Barabbas, a violent robber. And then Christ is crucified, and as I've already mentioned, we have there Christ's compassion in his crucifixion. He prays for those who are crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he promises the thief next to him that today you will be with me in paradise. And Luke recounts how the veil of the temple was torn in two, that symbolic declaration coming from God that the Old Testament rites and ceremonies are over with. There's no longer need for that veil separating the most holy place. And then we see the centurion, once again a Gentile, coming to faith and glorifying God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And, you know, as you read this, sort of, you know, what hope is there for Jerusalem? What hope is there for Israel? There's just this lack of faith in Israel. But there is that hopeful note with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, here's a council member, a religious man, a Jew, coming and seeking the body of Jesus Christ so that he might bury it. He was a faithful man, seemingly a follower of Jesus Christ. And so there's hope there presented. Christ rises again from the dead, and he appears to two men on the on the road to Emmaus, and there's these two disciples who are discouraged. You know, Jesus Christ has died, and what does this mean? And just that beautiful account of Christ coming and appearing to these two disciples and sharing with them the glorious gospel, and their eyes being opened, and they say, "Do not our hearts burn with us while he was with us?" And very evidently the love for Christ, and that would have been quite the sermon to hear. Christ, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, Luke ends with Jesus lifting up his hands and blessing them, and the early church being in Jerusalem, praising and blessing God. And where does Luke pick up the Gospel of Acts? But with them in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, any questions there? Questions or comments on the Gospel according to Luke? Yeah, I think you certainly see it with the variety of miracles that Luke recounts. He doesn't recount just lepers being cleansed, but a person with dropsy. He recounts the infirm woman who's supposedly bent over. Very, very graphic description of her being unable to stand up, and then the woman with the issue of blood, just a whole host of and variety of medical needs and issues. So he certainly is the beloved physician. I think it's hard to pick a favorite gospel, but If the amount of sermons I've preached in Luke is any indication, I have more sermons I've preached out of Luke than any other gospel. So, well, any other questions or comments? Yes.
A while back, I read a book by Nathan William Ramsey.
Okay.
So I read Ramsey, and Ramsey, as I understand it, is an unbeliever who was a historian, but after reading the Gospel of Luke and Acts, recognized that the details and the political relationships, the social background, the economics, like all of it just placed Luke not only as an excellent historian, but as like the primary historian at that time.
Yeah.
And he goes, well, I guess I've had this bias against it just because of the religious nature of it, the miraculous nature of it. But if I'm going to accept what he says and all this other stuff, I might as well accept what he says on the life of Jesus himself.
Yeah, yeah.
He became a Christian through that.
Wow.
He was actually at the branch, I think, he was an archaeologist. I mean, so all these findings that came out, especially for the Acts, finds anywhere else, like for instance when they were in Malta, he describes Acutius, he said he was the first man on the island. Well, there was an actual inscription that was found there that said Acutius, the first man. And so they said, it's just incredible the detail that he has in there. And so it's like, how can they just sit down and make this stuff up?
Yeah. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you, and Lord, how we thank you for the Gospels you have given us of Jesus Christ. And we thank you especially for the Gospel according to Luke, for how Luke presents you as that compassionate Savior, as that one who saves and delivers from sins. Lord, we thank you that you in your providence and by the operation of the Holy Spirit has given us this faithful and true account of the life of Christ, so that even in today, 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth, we might be comforted and encouraged with our Savior. Lord, we thank you for this day, for this Sabbath day, and Lord, as we come to worship, we pray, Lord, that you bless us, that, Lord, you would be preparing our hearts even now to rightly worship you in spirit and in truth, and that, Lord, you would show us Christ in your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.